All right, Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 through 26. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And so we've been looking at, for some time now, the works of the flesh, really versus the fruit of the Spirit. We finished our study of the actual fruit last week, but we were kind of looking past that now in verse 24, and I think he's kind of summing this all up. As a matter of fact, we'll see he is in the next verse. But he starts to sum up this whole idea between the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And here's what he says. He says, and they that are Christ's. I want you to think about that for just a little bit. They that are Christ's. Listen, we are positionally in Christ as righteous as Christ. Have you ever thought about that? I'm not saying practically, but positionally. God the Father sees you as righteous as he sees Jesus Christ. And that's hard for us to imagine. I remember the first time I ever heard that, I thought, that's blasphemy. No, not at all. Because if we're not as righteous as Christ, we never make it into heaven. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been cleansed of all of our sin. Positionally, we are as righteous as Christ is righteous. And so in our position in Christ, we are dead to sin with Christ, certainly on the cross. But I want you to think of that, again, that first phrase, and they that are Christ's. That's possession right there. Who do you belong to? We hear things like, I'm my own man, or I've made myself. But the truth of the matter is, you should belong to someone else. Now, everyone has a master. The wonderful thing that we get to decide who our master is going to be. It'll either be Christ, it'll be ourselves, it'll be the world. What will we make our master? The Bible's clear that no man can serve two masters. Isn't that right? You'll either love the one and despise the other. So think about this. If you're serving yourself, what does that do to your relationship with Jesus Christ? Because if you yourself are your master, and Jesus has said you can only serve one master and you'll love the one and despise the other, what does that do? You say, listen, I don't despise Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, if that's what the Lord said, that's what he meant. And if we are loving ourselves to the point that we've put ourselves on the throne of our own heart, that can only mean that we've breached our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now listen, I'm not talking about losing our salvation. What I'm talking about is that intimacy that we ought to have with God. And so they that are Christ's. Certainly that's talking about being born again, but I think it's talking about being a disciple as well. If you read the whole context, it's just gone over walking. If you're walking in the Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then it enumerates the lust of the flesh. Then it enumerates the fruit of the Spirit. And he kind of goes back and kind of summarizes again and says, if you are Christ's. I think it's more than just salvation. I think it's talking about being a disciple. I don't believe being a born-again Christian is the same as being a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of him. I believe there are some that have made a profession. Maybe they didn't really mean it or they didn't understand it. I understand that. But I think there are some that get saved and they never get discipled. They never grow. They never mature. And they live a life of defeat. You know, these people oftentimes will doubt their salvation. Why? Because sin has crept in and now it feels like God is 1,000 miles away. And they wonder, did that really happen? Now, I want to be careful. I don't want somebody relying on a prayer they prayed someday. I don't want somebody thinking that I remember the day I got baptized or something like that. That's not what we base our salvation on. We base our salvation on the fact that we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. But I'd like to ask you, are you Christ's? I'm not asking if you're just born again, although that has to be asked. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you in the family of God? Has there been a time where you've repented of your sin and you called out to the called out to God and asked Jesus Christ to save you from your sin and have your sins forgiven for all eternity? What a precious promise. I certainly think that in order to be a disciple, you have to be a child of God. You have to be born again. But let me ask you, those of you that have been saved and have claimed Christ as your own and that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're a child of God and you've had your sins forgiven, let me ask you this question again. Are you Christ's? Do you belong to Him? Is He your master? Is He your everything? He ought to be. He ought to be. Paul says, and they that are Christ, he's talking about that possession, that position. He says, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now I tell you, if you read that wrong, it sounds like that you've crucified the flesh using the affection and lusts. I'm just saying if you read it wrong. We live in a crazy... you've all read signs. I saw a picture of a headline, and it says, headlines you never want to see. And it was actually two headlines. One right here, it said, a great day for kids. And underneath it, it had a little picture of a kid at a park. And there's a little byline on the side of another headline, and it said, prisoners released include sex offenders. Okay? And I don't remember the whole story, but when it looked like they went together. And it looked like great gate for kids, and then it had that other byline on there. Well, you know, they didn't do that intentionally, but if you read it wrong, you'd get the wrong impression. Let me tell you, if you read this wrong, you'll get the wrong impression of what God's trying to tell us here. And so what he's saying is not that he has crucified the flesh with or by the affections and lusts, but he's saying along with those affections and lusts. Let me tell you, we have power in Christ. What are our affections? What are they? Well, I believe they are certainly those things manufactured by the flesh, those wicked passions that we have, the propensity to sin and do those things that are contrary to God's nature. And so those are our fleshly affections. Same things with the lust. Those are our wicked desires. I want you to notice that word crucified. It's in the past tense. You know, that means that there was a time where it happened, and it's been completed. One author said it is, therefore, the believer's present position, possession, and power, and potential to live as more than a conqueror over sin, the flesh, and the devil. You know, there's a lot of different ways, and I don't want to be too morbid here, but there's a lot of different ways that somebody can kill themselves. You can shoot yourself, you can hang yourself, you can drink poison, you can jump off of something that's too high, that's unsafe. I guess I could keep enumerating a bunch of different ways, but I'm going to tell you something. There's one way I can promise you is impossible to kill yourself. And that is through crucifixion. And so, as it tells us here, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Listen, that's not you crucifying your flesh. And you crucifying your lusts. But what I do believe it is God doing the work. I want you to turn your Bibles back to Romans chapter 6. We'll be doing just a little bit of flipping back and forth between Galatians and Romans tonight. Verse 6 of chapter 6 of Romans says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. You know, that idea of being crucified with him is still, again, in that past tense. So the question is, when was our flesh and our affections and our lusts crucified? Was it the day that we said, Lord, forgive me, I want to trust Jesus Christ to be my Savior? Was it the day that we were born again? Is that when our sins and our lusts and our flesh were all crucified? I don't think so. I think that is when we applied that truth to our lives. But listen, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when He was buried, when He rose again, listen, when He was hanging there on the cross, that is when He was crucified. That's when our sins were crucified with Him. Galatians 2:20 reminds us that I am crucified with Christ. Is Christ still crucified? No. Was He crucified? Yes. And I believe that on the cross, as He paid for the sins of all mankind, as He was what we call the vicarious atonement, that He took our place. Understand, do you realize when you see the gravity of your sin and realize that had it not been Christ that would have suffered on the cross, it would be you that would have had to suffer, but instead He suffered in our place, in our stead. So it says those of us that are in Christ had our sins, our lusts, our wicked affections, or passions crucified with Him. You know what that's telling us? Is we can live a life of victory. That's why there is power in Jesus Christ. It's as though these affections and lusts were dead for believers, and they have no power over us, listen, unless we choose to walk according to the flesh. And thereby give life to them. And so spiritual conflict is going to be a certain. We're in a spiritual warfare. There's no doubt about that. And spiritual perfection it's not going to happen in this life as long as we have this flesh that we have to deal with. But that doesn't mean that we have to give way to it, or that we have to just decide, well, I've got this old flesh and I'm just going to give up the fight. That's not it at all. I believe spiritual victory can be a reality. And how do you do that? By walking in the Spirit. You've heard that a lot over the last several weeks. But that's because that's what God has said, how to have victory. What is it to have these affections? One lexicon said it describes what happens to a person and must be endured, here referring not to suffering, these affections, as in most New Testament uses, but to the impulses as those strong inward, inflamed, aroused emotions that drive an individual. And so these affections are intense, driving, or overmastering feelings that compel one to action. And so affections are emotions which are deeply stirring and almost ungovernable. And outside of the control of the Holy Spirit of God, they are uncontrollable. So the flesh was crucified when Christ was crucified. But I believe that truth then is applied to us when we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. Romans 6:13, go down to verse 13 in the same chapter. It says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What is he saying? He's saying, walk in the Spirit. I'm going to read a little bit of an extended quote by Spurgeon, but I think it's a very, very good quote. So if you'll follow along and bear with me on this. He says, now try to catch the following thought. When you believe, you accept Christ as standing instead of you, and profess that what he did for you. But what did Christ do upon the tree? He was crucified and died. Follow the thought, and then note well that by faith you regard yourself as dead with Him, crucified with Him. You have not really grasped what faith means unless you have grasped this. With Him, you suffered the wrath of God, for He suffered in your stead. You are now in Him, crucified with Him, dead with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him. and gone into the glory with him, because he represents you and your faith has accepted the representation. He said, do you see then that you did, in the moment when you believed in Christ, register a declaration that you were henceforth dead unto sin? Who shall say that our gospel teaches men to live in sin when the faith which is essential to salvation involves an avowal of death to it? The convert begins with agreeing to be regarded as dead with Christ to sin. Have we not here the foundation stone of holiness? So you say, what about practically? What about in my life then? If positionally I am righteous as Christ, if my sins and my lusts and my passions or affections have all been taken care of at the cross, why is it then that I still fail? Well, I can tell you it's not because, if you're like most Christians I know, you love sin. See, what happens, I think there is a propensity of the flesh and whatever it is that it's attracted to, and we lose this battle and we'll go ahead and do it. But do you know the difference when I sin now than when I sinned before I was a Christian? I had no remorse. I had no care. And I loved what I was doing when I was sinning before I was a Christian. When I falter now, when I stumble, when I sin today, listen, I hate that sin. Listen, we'll not reach that sinless perfection, but we ought to have a consistent life of victory, winning over the sin that we struggle with. I think in some Christians' lives today, it is a matter of, instead of a steady hill climb, if you have ever gone hiking and you got a backpack on your back and it can be a burden, but you can just make it and you're thinking about where you're going to spend the night and where you're going to get, and it just energizes you to be able to get to the camping spot. I don't know if you've ever gone backpacking overnight or hiking down a trail, but you're just moving, you're just going, and it's work, but it's worth it. And you get there and you're sweaty, but it's been a steady uphill climb the whole day. And there's a place of rest when you finally get to that campsite. But I tell you, I think some Christians live a life more like a roller coaster. And they work really hard, and boy, they think they've reached it. And about the time they think they stand, they come crashing down the other side. And they go through the loop-de-loops and a turnaround and a spin around, and before they're done, they don't know which way's up. Listen, if your Christian life looks a lot more like this, then it means that we're not spending time with the Lord to be walking in the Spirit. Turn your Bibles back to Galatians chapter 5 if you're not there any longer. Verse 25. Paul really sums up the entire chapter. If we live in the Spirit, if we're born again, if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we live in the Spirit, if the Spirit is indwelling in us, which if we're Christians, we know that He is, what's the conclusion of the entire thing? Let us walk in the Spirit. If we're going to live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That seems pretty straightforward. It's not complicated. There's not some secret recipe. There's not some totem pole somewhere that you have to go rub. There's not some 12-step program that you have to take part of in order to have victory in your life. It's simple. If you're a born-again Christian, the command then is simply to walk in the Spirit. That's normal Christianity, walking in the Spirit. That should be normalcy for you and for me. And I know we live in challenging times, but I'll just tell you, I think the first century Christians, they had some temptations maybe we don't even have today. And so the command is not as though it's harder today to obey that than it was for them. We're still human. We still have a human nature. There's still the world, the flesh, and the devil. But I'll tell you this, there's still Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and there's still victory that is available for Christians today. Then he contrasts that. Listen, we should just be living. If we're living in the Spirit, we should just simply walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? I'll get to verse 26 in just a second. I think that's spending time with God. Having a right focus, what I would call a God focus in your life. You know, how often have you ever had your devotions in the morning? You've read the Bible, you spent some good time with prayer with God, and then you go out the front door, and then you have your life to live. You've got work, or maybe you have class, or whatever it might be, and you've got all these things to do, and if somebody were to stop and ask you, hey, what did you get out of your devotions? They'd say, I have no idea. I remember sitting down and spending a few minutes with God, but it's not part of your entire day. Listen, guys especially are very good at being able to just quarantine different parts of their mind. But I think ladies can do that as well. And you think, all right, I've got that checked off. I've done my duty to God today. And then you move on. Listen, we've got to be God-focused. And as our day goes on, if we're walking in the Spirit, then we're going to be sensitive and yielded to the Holy Spirit of God. That means if He tells us that He wants us to witness to somebody or wants us to do something or go somewhere or not go somewhere, we're yielded to His leading in our life. But listen, you can't be yielded if you are dirty on the inside. You understand that? We are to be temples of the Holy Spirit of God. And so if God is living within us, then I believe if we're going to be walking in the Spirit, certainly it says then we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And can you see kind of how it's just kind of a cycle there? That as you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh, and then so you'll continue walking in the Spirit, and you'll grow closer to God, and then you'll have less desire to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so it's an upward climb, but can I tell you, there's a downward spiral if you get on the wrong train. And if you start fulfilling the lust of the flesh, it's impossible to walk with the Spirit. So how then can you be yielded to the Spirit if you're fulfilling the lust of the flesh? You can't. So I think that we're not going to take time to go back and look at it, but I remember when we studied Peter, and we're talking about how that the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us as we are striving to please Him, and He energizes the Spirit, and so we are able to co-labor with the Spirit of God to walk in the Spirit. It's not through self-effort, but you know what? You do have to put forth some effort. Is it work to walk in the Spirit? I'm not talking about a work, but it is work, spiritual work. Do you understand? I'll just tell you this. It's easier to get up every day and read your Bible. And now hopefully you've mastered that habit. It's still work. You still got to get yourself up. You still got to have your mind on what you're reading and try to get something from God. But in a sense, it's passive. You're letting your eyes roll across the words and hopefully you're putting away something and the Holy Spirit can give you something. But I'll tell you, spiritually speaking, it is hard work to pray. It takes an active mind to be able to do that. And so it's not something that just comes and you can just let your eyes pass over a prayer list if you're going to be a fervent prayer warrior. You've got to pray. You've got to have your mind engaged. You've got to have your spirit engaged if you're going to have effective prayer. But I think all of that is part of walking in the Spirit. I think that too often, we have a false reality. And what do you say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I think that we minimize our sin, and we don't see the seriousness of that sin that put Christ on the cross, first of all. But we try to minimize that and say, well, I've got this pet sin that I'm going to hold on to, and I'm going to continue to say that I'm walking in the Spirit, although everything you're doing is just out of habit at that point, and because you've minimized those things in your life that are draining the power, the power from the Spirit in your life. I think if we were to be serious about our sin, if we got serious with God about those things that are an offense to Him, we confessed those and we forsook those, and then as we started to pray, boy, we'd have how much more power? We'd be energized by the Spirit of God, and our prayers would be, I think, just be so much more powerful. So walking with the Spirit, by the way, is not a one-time thing. It's not just, I walked one time in the cool of the evening with God, and it was a great day. It's a daily thing. contrasts what to do with what not to do. So we're talking about how to have power, how not to have power. If we live in the Spirit, verse 25 tells us, let us also walk in the Spirit. But verse 26 tells us, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. I want you to remember who he's writing to here. He's writing to the Galatians, and they were all about the Gnostics, and they were trying to figure out, hey, what is this thing called salvation? Is it about works? Is it about faith? Or what is it? And I think there were some contentions going on there. And they were saying, listen, if you're going to walk in the Spirit, you can't have division. You can't be all about, it's not all about me, is what Paul is saying. Don't be desirous of vainglory. Let me tell you, there's a lot of different ministries that has to take place even in a local church in order for it to function as God intended it to. Some of those are in front of other people. Some of those are where nobody knows about except for God and the person doing it. I came in the other day, and I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but somebody had already replaced those ceiling tiles before I got in. Well, I was thankful for that. Had that person been gone and cleaned up before I got back, no one in the world would have known who did that. But God knew. Listen, there's some things that God wants you to do to help the church to be able to function at its peak, if you will, that you'll never get a pat on the back. But if you're doing ministry to get a pat on the back, boy, you're doing it for the wrong reason to start off with. Paul says, listen, don't be desirous of vainglory. What is vainglory? I think it's anything that is going to take glory away from God. Do those things and invest your life that are going to give glory to God, because if you're trying to give glory to yourself, automatically, I can tell you, it's vain. So if you play an instrument, play it for the glory of God, not for yourself. If you are going to work somewhere, whether it's in the church or at a job somewhere, you do it not for your manager, not for your boss, not for a paycheck. You work for the glory of God. And I promise, if you do those things, I'm pretty sure your boss is going to be happy with your performance. I'm pretty sure that those things that you're worried about are going to take care of themselves. But Paul says, don't be desirous of vainglory. Don't provoke one another. Now, there's a lot of different ways we provoke one another. Sometimes we call it just joking. Ah, it's just joking. I know I poked you right in the eye, but I was just joking. You got to be careful about how you joke around. Words are tools, and you can deconstruct something with a... How many of you have ever taken apart something sure that you're going to be able to put it back together and realize after the fact, yeah, amen. I've got a power washer in my shed right now that I was pretty sure I was going to be able to fix. I'm wondering now how much I can get from the scrapyard for it. You know, you may say something, and I've had to go back too many times to count, apologize to somebody for something I thought would be funny and really was hurtful. I don't like to do that. I like to make people smile. But you know, we got to be careful that everybody thinks the joke is funny. If you're tearing somebody down in order to make other people laugh, you know what you're doing? You're provoking them. You're provoking them. You know how else you can provoke somebody? I think you can ask them to do something that they're not equipped to do. Say a manager wants somebody to lock up after they leave. They're never given a key. What are you supposed to do then? Camp out all night? You're provoking somebody. All right? What are some other ways that somebody can provoke somebody else? It's Wednesday night. It's a Bible study. It's okay. You can talk back. Anything? Yes, sir. Not keeping your word to them, whether it's of that or any other promise, really. That's good. Anybody else think of something else? Yes, sir. If you're gossiping about somebody or spreading rumors about somebody, that probably provokes somebody. Those are all good. Huh? Shining a spotlight on their shortcomings. Absolutely. Why not encourage them, right? Now, there are times to be confrontational, but just a constant berating of somebody because of their shortcomings. I think that's excellent. That's excellent. Anybody else have one? Ladies, you are allowed to talk, all right? You have to whisper. No, I'm just kidding. You got some, Gloria? What's that? Oh, yeah, bringing up something that you've said you've already forgiven them for. Let me ask you this. If you bring up something that you've said you've already forgiven somebody for, did you really forgive them? No. No, that's good. That's very good. Anybody else? You breaking their trust? Yeah, that's kind of like breaking a promise. Anybody else? All right, certainly you can provoke somebody if everybody's doing something and somebody is disinvited. That's good. Think about that. Anybody else? See, this is the application. This is, I think it's important to understand. I think it's easy sometimes we look and we say, all right, well, we understand what vainglory is. But what does it really mean to provoke somebody? Have you ever been provoked? How do you respond? With a big smile and say thanks? How should you respond? I don't know about a big smile and a thanks. But if you're walking in the Spirit, you'll not be provoked so easily. You understand? He says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, or envying one another. You know, that's kind of a summary, just a quick summary of the works of the flesh. If you are Christ's, then your flesh, along with your affections and lusts, have been crucified. All you have to do is reckon that to be true in your life today. Positionally, you are as righteous as Christ. But practically, we need to have a walk that is growing steadily, what we call progressive sanctification. Because what Christ did, we can have that. Second of all, if we are going to be right with God, if we're going to have that continued increase in our sanctification as we grow, then we're going to have to walk in the Spirit. He says it simply. If we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit then. And if we're going to be walking in the Spirit, then we're not going to be desirous of vainglory. We're not going to be provoking one another. We're not going to be envying one another. The recipe for spiritual prosperity is found right here in these verses. Cross-reference over to Romans all day long, Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, and you'll see the same truths over and over again. Yield yourself to the Spirit so that the flesh does not rule your life. So what does that mean? If sin is ruling in your life, can you really say you're walking in the Spirit? I think it's time to be honest with ourselves, be honest about even the small sins in our life, and quit giving excuses. Quit saying, oh, I'm just tired of the fight.